Let's get started. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this day, this time together. Pray that you would be with us, that we would have discussion in which iron truly sharpens iron. Pray that you would help us to be wise and discerning and to test all things by your word. We thank you for teachers that you have raised up in your church, like Calvin. We thank you for their contribution to our understanding of your word. And yet, Father, too, we know that unlike your word, they are fallible. And everything they say has to be brought to the standard of Scripture. And I pray that we would do so. Pray that you bless each of these men here and those who are part of our group who can't join us tonight, too. Pray that that you would be with us all. Help us to become men after your own heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are looking at Calvin. This is chapter 19. We're going to pick up in section 18. This is Calvin evaluating the extra sacraments, you could say, of the Roman Catholic Church. So he's dealt with baptism, he's dealt with the Lord's Supper, and now he's got to deal with those five rituals that the Roman Catholics call sacraments. But Calvin argues with that. Of course, we've already seen that. Tonight, we're going to look at what is called extreme unction, or last rites. And to kind of set the stage for this, I'm just going to read for us the key Bible passage here. This is James 5. This is the passage that's kind of being contested in the discussion. And I'm just going to pick up at 5:13. That's going to give us a little bit of extra context. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. That's kind of the key passage, especially where James there talks about the anointing with oil. And so I think it's worth having that in mind as we get into this discussion. Now, what does Calvin say about this? If you pick up there in section 18, what is Calvin's take on this? Calvin quotes James 5 early on in this section. He also makes reference to a passage from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6, where the disciples went around anointing many sick persons with oil, and they were cured. So that's kind of the in the background of the James passage. So
he brings up they believe the twofold things happen, forgiveness of sins and healing by the anointing.
Okay.
And then he later says that he believes it to be a symbol.
Okay. Yeah, particularly at the end, he talks about the oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. By oil, the Holy Spirit and his gifts are signified. But then look at the last paragraph in this section and tell me what you think about this. But that gift of healing. Mm-hmm. So he's connecting this with Mark chapter 6, where the disciples went around anointing people with oil and they were healed. And he also lumps in with this James chapter 5. And he says, but that gift of healing, like the rest of the miracles which the Lord willed to be brought forth for a time, has vanished away in order to make the new preaching of the gospel marvelous forever. Therefore, even if we grant to the full that anointing was a sacrament of those powers which were then administered by the hands of the apostles, it now has nothing to do with us to whom the administering of such powers has not been committed. What do you think about that? Seems like what Calvin is saying is that what's in view in Mark 6 and what's in view in James 5 was something that belonged to the apostolic era,
right,
and concluded with the deaths of the apostles. That there's nobody else who has gifts of healing in the church since the apostles, and so there's no ministry of anointing with oil in the church. Right. Certainly not with a view to healing.
Because the way he he sees Mark 6 and James 5 as the same kind of anointing for healing.
What do you think might distinguish James 5 from Mark 6 if we wanted to make it?
The calling of normal Joe elders to do it.
Right. I think that is the difference. Mark 6 is obviously the apostles, and so perhaps that is unique, and it does seem that when they anointed, the healings followed. It doesn't talk about this as being a hit-and-miss kind of thing. It's just whoever they anoint with oil gets healed. And, of course, we see the apostles having special healing gifts later on, too, in the book of Acts. With or without oil, they're able to carry out healings. But it's interesting. I'm not at all convinced that Calvin's right about this, that James 5 is relegated to the apostolic era and, therefore, not something that has validity today because, he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church.
He doesn't say apostles. Didn't say
that either. We'll get into that a bit, but I just want to point that out here to begin with, that I think that is a key issue in this whole discussion about James 5, whether or not James 5 is of abiding validity or whether it was only of temporary.
There'd be no need to call the elders then if they're...
Right.
Writing to them to be gone with the apostles, right?
Right, right. So then that raises the question, well, what is the oil and what's going on here? Is this actually a promise of physical healing? So we'll come to that in just a minute, too. But I wanted to get that out on the table first, since Calvin begins the discussion by linking James 5 to Mark 6 and then seems to basically say all of that came to an end in the apostolic era. So even if it was a sacrament then, and even if you could have gone to in the apostolic era, a leader of the church had been anointed with oil and received healing. That's not something for today's church. That's Calvin's argument. It's what we call a cessationist position, and it's a really hard cessationist position. Mm-hmm. I'm sure you've heard about charismatics, or probably known some charismatics, maybe you've been in a charismatic church before. Charismatics obviously believe that all those gifts that are talked about in the New Testament continue to be operative and should just be part of the normal life of the church, speaking in tongues and miraculous healings and whatnot. And most Christians throughout history have been what you would call cessationists of some variety. They don't believe that there's an operative gift of speaking in tongues normally. And actually those who are cessationists generally argue that the kinds of tongues that you see in Corinthians and Acts, it was somebody who was given the ability to speak in a language he had not studied so that he could speak the gospel to people in their own tongue. That's certainly what was happening in Acts 2, it seems. And I actually think that's also what's happening with tongues in 1 Corinthians. So it was a miraculous gift.
So even though it's interpreting prophecy?
And what's interesting is that the tongues are basically a form of prophecy. So they kind of stand or fall together. If you believe that prophecy has ceased, it seems you have to argue that tongues have ceased as well, because the kind of tongues in view, it's prophetic speech, it's inspired speech. It's speech that's inspired by the Holy Spirit and seems to carry that kind of weight and authority with it. Mm-hmm. So I would certainly classify myself as a cessationist. I don't believe there's any new revelation being given. I think that when the last apostle died in 70 AD, when the old covenant came to a crashing end with the destruction of the temple, there was a cessation, for the most part, of those gifts. Now, I think you can be a cessationist and say, you know what, weird things can still happen, and God can still do miracles. But believing that God might heal someone miraculously, meaning above and beyond medical means, is not the same as saying there's a guy walking around today with the gift of healing who can lay hands on you and heal you. Those are two different things that have to be distinguished. Yeah. And Calvin really doesn't get into that here either. He just talks about a gift of healing that vanished. And I can, for the most part, agree with him on that. But I want to say, you know, God can still heal miraculously. And while we don't have gifted healers any more than we have prophetic spokesmen who can go around and deliver inspired speech on par with the New Testament, there are strange things that can still happen in the life of the church, and we have to have some room around the edges for those kind of things to go on. So just for example, if the miracle of tongues is going to happen today, I think where you would find it is most likely on the frontier mission field, when a missionary is taking the gospel to a new place, a new tongue, a new tribe, and a new people group that the gospel has not yet reached. And there are some stories that seem rather convincing about that kind of thing happening. But that's very, very different than what goes on at your local Pentecostal church, where people just kind of babble gibberish and then call that the biblical gift of tongues. And, of course, they completely disregard all of Paul's instructions about interpretation and, you know, only one or, you know, two or three at a time, you know, things like that just get thrown out the window. I was down in Mexico on a mission trip one summer years and years ago, and we went to a large Pentecostal service, and there was just kind of this low hum. With several hundred people, there's kind of this low hum. It's people just all talking in tongues at the same time. I mean, that's what they would call it. But that's not...
Tower of Babel when it does anything.
Right, exactly. And it doesn't accomplish anything for the gospel, which makes me very skeptical of it. So it doesn't mean you have to say that, oh, this is satanic or something like that. You don't have to go to that kind of extreme. There is a known phenomenon where people, where human beings are able to speak in... gibberish, but it's glossolalia is what it's sometimes referred to in tongues, and it doesn't even have anything to do with Christianity in some cases. It can be drug-induced or, you know, have something to do with other religions, or it can just be something that people do as a kind of psychological release, you know, for all I know. But so we don't have to go to extremes in how we evaluate that, but I do think that the cessationist position is something I think you can derive from Scripture, from the New Testament. And so we're not looking for new revelation, and it makes sense then to say that, you know, the book of Hebrews, for example, talks about these sign gifts to go with the special word gifts and to authenticate the word. And so if the word is now complete, you wouldn't need those special, you know, miraculous signs, those miraculous acts to confirm the word, because the word's already been confirmed. So I think the cessationist position is strong, but the question is whether or not James 5 fits into that, whether or not James 5 is really describing something that came to an end, that God does not want us to do anymore. Calvin seems to indicate yes, and that's because he ties James 5 to a special gift of healing. So that's the point I'm trying to make. So section 19, extreme unction is no sacrament. And for what greater reason do they make a sacrament out of this unction than out of all the other symbols mentioned to us in Scripture? And then Calvin kind of, you know, he does kind of his sarcastic thing. Why not appoint some bathing pool of silence? You know, we see a miracle done at a bathing pool in John. Why not, you know, why not say that the sick need to go to this bathing pool?
Clay and spit.
You know, why not use clay and spit and call that, you know, a sacrament? The spittle that Jesus makes when he, you know, when he heals the blind man. They will reply, those are individual examples, why this was commanded by James, that is, James spoke for the same time, for that same time when the church still enjoyed such a blessing of God. Indeed, they affirm that the same force is still in their anointing, but we experience otherwise. And it's kind of obvious that's the case. I mean, it's not like people were going around in the Middle Ages just anointing sick people with oil and they were being healed. I mean, you have to remember, not long before the Reformation, there had been the plague, the Black Death, all of that. I mean, there were plenty of opportunities for the church to exercise a miraculous healing gift if it had such powers, and clearly that was not the case. So he says, they make themselves ridiculous when they boast that they are endowed with the gift of healing. The Lord is indeed present with his people in every age, and he heals their weaknesses as often as necessary. Okay, so there's Calvin acknowledging that God can bring healing and perhaps even miraculous healing. No less than of old, still, he does not put forth these manifest powers nor dispense miracles through the apostles' hands, for that was a temporary gift and also quickly perished, partly on account of men's ungratefulness. Now, I find that last little phrase very interesting. Most cessationists tie their argument to redemptive historical things, like, you know, God intended to complete revelation by the destruction of the temple, and again, like I said, the miraculous gifts were given to authenticate the verbal revelation that God was giving, and so it was part of God's design that it come to an end. Calvin here says, well, God just took these gifts away because people were ungrateful. I mean, that's, I find pretty interesting. Does that mean if we got, you know, we became sufficiently thankful, God might restore them? Like, you know, it's just an interesting question. I'm not saying Calvin says that that would be something that happens, but it's just interesting to me that he says partly on account of men's ungratefulness, so maybe there are other reasons why they perished from the church that don't have to do with that. Anyway, I just thought that was interesting. Section 20, unction has no divine authorization or promise. Therefore, as by the symbol of oil, the apostles have, with good cause,
openly testified that the gift of healing committed to them was not their own power, but that of the Holy Spirit. So on the other hand, they wronged the Holy Spirit to make a putrid and ineffectual oil his power. Okay, same kind of thing that, you know, people might do with the waters of baptism, attributing to the element power that belongs to God alone, doing that with the oil. You know, one issue that comes up, I don't remember if Calvin deals with this or not, but one issue that comes up in James 5 is some have tried to argue that the oil there is actually medicinal. Okay, what's happening is it's calling the elders of the church to come and pray and to bring some medicine with them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now, there's a lot of reasons why I think that doesn't work either as a reading of James 5.
What do you think about the relation of sin and sickness?
Well, and that's something that we'll have to go into as well in James 5. But just real quickly on that particular issue, first of all, I think that if that is what it, you know, if that's what James is getting at, I think he would say call for the doctor,
yeah.
Not the elders, because the elders probably don't know anything about medicine. And even though doctors, by our standards back then, would have been fairly crude, and certainly not as, you know, knowledgeable as a physician today, and certainly not as well trained, they knew some things. They knew some things about healing, especially for some of your more common ailments. So I don't think that's what it is, and I don't think the oil is medicinal. I think it is symbolic in that passage, and I do think it's right to see it as symbolic of the Holy Spirit, but you should not attribute to the oil itself any kind of power. It's the Holy Spirit using the oil if anything happens.
Is he using this language here of ineffectual and putrid oil just out of his resentment towards the Catholic Church?
Yeah. I mean, that's his way of just kind of mocking their, you know, what they're doing.
I was just thinking of, I can't remember if that happens early in the Institutes or not, but any kind of theology of oil or any type of thought about the way it's used throughout the whole Bible would help him.
Well, Calvin has no problem with oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So that, you know, that's a given. That's not something he's going to argue over, but he does see this kind of ex opere operato view that the oil goes on and the healing comes as it, you know, it's kind of a mechanical,
right,
almost magical kind of thing. That's what he wants to challenge and get away from. And so in section 20, Calvin again reminds us of the two things that compose a sacrament. It's a ceremony instituted by God, and it has God's promise. Okay? He says at the same time, we demand that the ceremony be delivered to us and the promise applied to us. So remember, one of the things we saw about a sacrament is that it's got to be universally applicable to the whole church. This is, again, a subset of the congregation. It's just for the sick who would do this. Now, the Catholics did, in a way, try to universalize this by saying, oh, well, every person needs to receive last rites as death approaches. And it was a really big deal to not be, you know, to not receive last rites. I mean, you'd have a priest on the battlefield to apply last rites, hopefully just before somebody died.
Mm-hmm.
But certainly that goes far beyond anything that you could get out of James 5. And it really doesn't seem to relate at all to Mark chapter 6. So.
Makes that interesting title, circumcision. Circumcision once did something and now it doesn't.
Right.
It's not a problem that this did something at one time and now it doesn't.
So then you got section 21, where he's going to again talk about how the papists misuse this. However, even if they should win their point, as they are very far from doing, that what James prescribes concerning anointing applies to this age. Okay, so again, you have the cessationist view. Even at that, they would not make much headway in proving their anointing with which they have hitherto daubed us. James wishes all sick persons to be anointed. These fellows smear with their grease. I mean, that's a little bit sarcastic. Not the sick, but half-dead corpses when they are already drawing their last breath, or as they say, in extremes. Okay, so it's extreme unction or last rites.
Well, they only allow priests here, not the elders. They don't get
well, that's true, too.
They only allow priests to do the stuff, so they're not following James says.
Yeah, I mean, in all kinds of ways, they're out of conformity with what James actually requires.
A priestling.
So basically, Calvin says, look, if you've got oil that can heal people, why don't you get there in time? Which is a really good point. James would have the sick man anointed by the elders of the church. These men allow only a priestling as anointer. So that's your point, Jeff. James, when he did, simply that sick persons be anointed, to my mind, indicates no other anointing than with common oil, and no other is found in Mark's narrative. So again, you have, you know, Calvin really, I mean, if all there was Mark 6, and then we asked, well, should we be anointing people with oil? I think he could make a really good argument for the cessationist view and just say, well, the apostles could do that and we can't. But James 5 seems to be talking about something different, in my opinion. So, and we'll get to that more as we go.
Mocking the whole ceremony of the oil and blessing the oil.
Right, right. Hail holy oil.
That's in James 5. So.
Well, and this is where you see that they're, you know, because it does sound just utterly ridiculous. How can anybody really think the power's in the oil? And so just maybe seeing the oil as an instrument that God uses. But I mean, the language that they use, it really does kind of sound that way. I mean, yeah, this is the, I mean, this is all the liturgy stuff that they would use. You know, it's warmed with breathing, muttered over with long incantations like it's magic, saluted with 9 kneelings. I mean, you know, where'd that come from? Mm-hmm. Thrice hail holy oil, thrice hail holy chrism, thrice hail holy balm. Yeah. I mean, yeah, like it's this mantra. From whom have they drawn such exorcisms? James says that when the sick man has been anointed with oil and prayed over, if he be in sins, they'll be forgiven. That is, the guilt being absolved, he will obtain release from penalty. Not meaning that sins are wiped out with grease. It's just, I'd like to know how much that's the translator kind of taking liberties, or if it sounds in the original the same way it sounds to us. It sounds very mocking. But that the prayers of believers with which the afflicted brother has been committed to God will not be in vain. And that is a key thing in James. It's interesting how James says it. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power. Or in the old King James, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Accomplishes a lot. That's interesting. And it's not just the, you know, we might think, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. It really is our prayers for one another bringing healing. It's not just the prayer or confession of the sick person himself. It's the prayers of the other people surrounding him that is accomplishing healing. So if anything, this is really, like when you think about the televangelists, go with the televangelists do, they'll say, the prosperity preachers. If you don't get healed, you don't have enough faith. Who would James say is lacking in faith? The people who are praying for you. Maybe that's the problem. They don't have enough faith. The people praying for you aren't righteous enough. That, if you're going to do the whole prosperity gospel thing.
What do you think about that? If we're going to anoint people in the church, do we need to let people know more so they can pray more?
Well, I think that's a good question. It's interesting that the sick person calls for the elders, and then it seems to broaden out into praying more, you know, more comprehensively. In the body for this sick person. So yeah, that's
a lot of times
question.
People already know they're sick or something.
Right, right. Yeah, yeah. You have people who know. But yeah, that is interesting. And of course, the example of this kind of powerful prayer is Elijah, you know, whose prayers open and close the heavens, you know, turn on and off the spigot of rain in the sky. So I'll just talk a little bit here about James 5, and you can kind of compare this with what the text says and what Calvin says. I think James 5 is describing something that should be in the that should be something that takes place in the ordinary life of the church. I disagree with Calvin in seeing it limited to the apostolic era. And I think the fact that he says elders and not apostles or something like that indicates that. You could still make an argument, well, it's elders in the apostolic age, and there are other people besides the apostles who have these miraculous gifts. Oh, that's true. But I still think the way the passage is framed, it just doesn't make a lot of sense to limit it to that. There's nothing in the passage that suggests this has got a 70 AD, you know, limitation on it. It just seems to be something the church is supposed to do. I think Calvin's right to say it's not a sacrament for the kind of reasons we've talked about. Okay, so then there's another question here. The sick person calls for the elders to come and anoint him with oil. Compare this with last rites or extreme unction. This is done with a sick person or a dying person who may not even have called for the elders. I mean, this person is still well enough to call for the elders. Okay, obviously the way they were practicing extreme unction, that was not the case. You know, you would anoint all kinds of people who hadn't asked for it, who hadn't called for the elders, and are not going to be praying to confess their sins or anything like that. Maybe it's too late for that. In the Roman Catholic view, extreme unction becomes basically preparation for death. Okay, there's not this expectation of bodily healing that James seems to have. It's just a totally different thing. Okay, when the sick guy in James calls for the elders, the whole point is he's not ready to die. Okay, it's just a totally different thing. Now, Peter Leithart has pointed out that if you wanted to develop a Protestant practice of last rites, of anointing people with oils, preparation for death, you could go to John chapter 12, where Jesus is anointed with oil in preparation for his burial, in preparation for his death. You could maybe derive something from that. The church historically is not, and it wouldn't have healing in view. It would rather be we know you're going to die. We're acquiescing to death. We're not fighting death anymore. We're surrendering to death, and we're preparing you for burial, is what it would be. That would be the way to go with that, which is just a totally different thing. Okay, but it seems to me in James 5, when the sick person calls for the elders to come and anoint him with oil, what's in view is his healing. He's asking to be healed. That's what the prayers are for. Right.
And therefore, more for us. Forgiveness of sins.
And the forgiveness of sins is connected with it. So confess your sin. And you raised the question, what about sin and sickness? Sometimes there may be a connection. Other times not. Most of the time we really don't know. Okay?
It's interesting, he talks about the healing and he goes into having them confess their sins.
It is very interesting. It is very interesting, as if that were somehow connected with the healing.
Is that something that we've lost in the modern church, is that understanding that the bodies are connected to...
Well, I think what a lot of modern, say, psychologists would say is, they may not put it in just those terms, confess your sin, but they may say, if you have a ruptured relationship, go set it right, because it could be that the anxiety you're in and the inner turmoil that you have from, it could be guilt feelings or it could just be from the stress of a broken relationship, is actually causing a physical sickness.
There's just all kinds of things like that. I mean, I chronically overeat, so I'm constantly sick.
Yeah.
There can be things like that too.
Yeah. There's no question we are psychosomatic beings, and what happens to us physically and what happens to us spiritually, they influence one another. And so it is entirely possible that certain illnesses could be brought on by sin, by chronic sin patterns in our lives. There's also occasionally situations where it's very explicit. I mean, if you sleep around a whole lot, there's a really good chance you'll get a disease of some sort. I mean, Friedrich Nietzsche, the guy who said God is dead, actually died of syphilis. Okay, it's kind of obvious how he acquired this disease. It didn't happen accidentally, and it's not like, say, getting cancer, where generally when somebody gets cancer, we just admit, we don't really know why this person got cancer. There's no discernible
it's
connection.
It's almost like you're sick, but if there's sin there, let's confess it, because if that's the cause of it.
What I would say is I think that we should not conclude from James 5 that the sin has any causal connection to the sickness. But the confession of sin may still be related to the healing.
Okay.
That's what I would say. So there may be no causal connection at all. I mean, think about the man born blind in John 9.
Yep.
The apostles want to know, who sinned? Whose fault is this? Who do you blame for this? That's their way of thinking. Well, if he's blind, there must have been sin. This sickness, this ailment was brought on by some kind of sin. And Jesus said, it had nothing to do with that. When the man confesses Jesus, and I think implicit in that is a kind of confession of his sin, perhaps, he's in that whole process of being healed, he also becomes a disciple of Jesus. So,
how does that relate to Corinthians and them taking the table unworthily and becoming...
Well, there's another thing. So there's a very, very clear case in Scripture where you've got people who are in sin, they've divided the body, rich and poor, and in this dividing of the body, when they come to the Lord's table, God is judging them, and some people are getting sick, and some are even dying. Mm-hmm. And so that's a case you've got an apostle
it's
giving a divinely inspired interpretation of what's happening.
And it's about the sacrament.
I've actually wondered if it was kind of obvious like they took the Lord's Supper and immediately started vomiting, or, you know, like it's very obviously poison, like you take the Lord's Supper and all of a sudden you fall down ill kind of thing. Mm-hmm. You know, if it was like striking down Ananias and Sapphira, or, you know, the earth swallowing up and opening up and swallowing the sons of Korah, which is kind of this immediate thing. I tend to think it probably was. Mm-hmm. And so that's how it didn't take, you didn't have to be a genius to figure out this connection between their sin at the table.
The people who wrote the Paul result. Thought it was obvious enough.
The background of that actually is the jealousy inspection mm-hmm. in the book of Numbers, where the woman who is suspected of adultery has to drink this potion. I'm not going to all the details of it, but it's connected to stuff from the tabernacle, and she's got to drink it, and then either her abdomen swells or not. It's a trial by ordeal kind of thing, and basically Paul seems to be saying the Lord's Supper can work that way. It's a kind of trial by ordeal, but we obviously don't see that happening today. So, but perhaps it's happening in a more stretched out kind of way. You don't get sick right away, but it could be something that I mean, who knows? I mean, it's, you know, God certainly can still act in judgment that way if He wants to. So I think we have to be very, very humble and very slow to connect any kind of illness to any kind of sin, because it's really clear from Scripture there are all kinds of possibilities. Think about Job's so-called comforters, his pseudo-friends who actually come and they act the part of Satan towards him. They would say, oh, yeah, you know, Job, you got all those boils all over you because you've sinned, obviously. But he did not. And that's why they're the ones who are condemned in the end, and Job is vindicated and exalted. Job's the one who's justified at the end of the story.
James 5 is now asking for the elders saying, hey, would you sin? But the person reading that going, hey, I'm calling for the elders, and if I believe there's sin in my life, I need to confess it.
Yeah.
So I don't think it's the...
So I don't think the sin's causal. Right, yeah, I think that's right. I think it's up to the person. If they want to confess, okay, they can do so. I don't think it's something where the elders are trying to pry sins out of the person. Mm-hmm. And certainly not saying, well, yes, what? Tell me your sins, because then I want to know why you're so sick. Yeah. I mean, we all die in the end. So, we all get sick and die. And that, that's clearly not going to be due to some specific sin. It's just obvious that God has providentially ordered the world in such a way that there's no clear-cut connection between sin and sickness. Occasionally there is. Most of the time there's not. So that's what I would do with James 5. But then you still have this question. He says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Okay? Now, what does that mean? A couple things here. One is there are lots of places in Scripture that talk about prayer in kind of these absolute-sounding terms, like ask and you will receive. And it's like, well, if you just ask and you believe, then you're going to automatically get it. Okay? But then we know that doesn't happen. And actually what we have to do is just look at the Bible more broadly. Yes, we do have these promises about prayer that are encouragements to prayer. But when we look at Scripture as a whole, we see that there's a whole lot more to it. And there's actually a mystery as to why God sometimes answers prayer and sometimes doesn't. Here's one way to think about it. You know, if you think about what you wanted most when you were 5 years old, you know, think about how different that is from what you want now that, you know, we're all kind of in middle age, how different. And you can look back then and say, that's so ridiculous, that's what I wanted, you know. And now what I desire, you know, my desires have matured so much. Okay, well, maybe if God didn't give you what you wanted when you were five, it's because you were being an idiot. You know, you really didn't know what to ask for. And it may be that you're still kind of an idiot and don't know what to ask for. But you know, we're much... What getting what you want in prayer has as much to do with aligning your own will and desires with God's as it does with actually asking for something. And I think that's what's implicit in those promises about prayer. We can still ask, you know, there's obviously people who pray for things that are good. You know, think about a single guy or gal who's getting up in years and has always wanted a spouse. And we know from the Bible it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for a woman to be alone. It's, you know, marriage is a good thing. And why isn't God answering that prayer? We don't know. And I think we need to be real, and that we should not say, well, you're sinning in some way, because that may not be, you know, then you're turning into one of Job's comforters or, pseudo-counselors. And that's, you know, unless they are obviously sinning in some way and you need to confront them about that, then fine, do that. But there's obviously a lot of people who are a whole lot worse who did get married, so it's not that clear cut that is the reason why. We just have to acknowledge the creator-creature distinction and say, you know what, God is God and we're not. He's the potter, we're the clay. And he's got his own reasons for answering or not answering prayers as he sees fit. And we have to trust his goodness and his wisdom in the midst of all of that. Now, I think what James 5, and this may seem like a cop-out, but I think the language James is using points this direction. The sick person will be saved and raised up. Now, you want to talk about loaded language that could mean multiple things. The word for salvation, the word to be saved in the New Testament in the Greek, does mean to be healed. But obviously, it's usually used in Scripture in a kind of, I don't want to say spiritual, that doesn't sound right, but it's dangerous.
I'm going to take it and send it to my wife and say Saturday's coming.
That is loaded language. Mm-hmm. I can tell you, she left them here. They're going to get eaten.
Well, I mean,
this is just what happened to me when I went there today. I was like, no.
Didn't you have
I'm
just have three or four teenagers in the next room? They can't.
Well,
clean
yeah, up. So, yeah.
This is the time when you can do it without punishment, that bodily.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Speaking of being getting eating and getting
three
sick.
Plates, Rich. Do you want one now?
No, I'm good right now. I'm good.
That's Rich's plate right there.
I'll just take a left there.
We'll see.
I know. I was glad
that's
that
apple crisp.
I mean, actually,
don't I know them? I know them.
Do you want a knife to cut anything in half? I mean,
I love that.
It's what you say. Ties in the very last part of that of James 5.
Yes, yes, it does. I think it does. You're talking about verses 19 and on? Yeah, where he goes on and says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Okay? So that's talking about, you know, going after that straying sheep to bring him back to the fold. But what I was going to say about verse 15, the prayer of faith, saving the one who is sick, the Lord raising him up, that certainly can mean that you pray for someone, you anoint him, you know, the elders anoint him with oil, pray over him. Let's even say he confesses sins and he, you know, he hears this word of absolution promised to him. The Lord can save him and raise him up bodily by rescuing him from the sickness, the ailment. Or we can say ultimately what is finally in the end true is we are saved and raised up in the resurrection. James here uses resurrection language. And I think that's really the key to it. In the end, this prayer is going to be answered. Even if the person dies, the prayer is still going to be answered in the end in the resurrection. And I don't think that's a cop-out because I think James has used that very language. And I have been, as a church officer, I've been involved in numerous anointings with oil through the years. I've been a part of anointing someone who had a tumor that they were going to have surgically removed, and she was anointed with oil, and the next time she went to the doctor, lo and behold, they could not find the tumor.
Wow.
And she was saved and raised up in that way. I've also been a part of anointing a man who had a blood cancer that the doctor said would take his life. I've never seen people pray so fervently for a man's healing, and he was anointed with oil, and he still died 6 months later. Mm-hmm. And he was a faithful man and had confessed his sins, and there was nothing left to do, and God took him. I think he'll be raised up and saved at the last day. But I certainly can't explain why you have those divergent outcomes from the same ritual performed for sick believers. Mm-hmm. That's all in God's hands, and I think we have to leave it there. I think that's just the way it is.
I mean, it's such a grace that it's answered in both ways. Right. I mean, you had that with, thankfully, with Paige Harrison's sister-in-law. People came, I think at the beginning, were really starting to doubt when they were praying for healing, and it kept not happening. Mm-hmm. And then last couple of weeks of her life, you started seeing a lot of these people saying, she'll be healed if she dies. Like, she'll be healed.
Right. All of a sudden, their perspective
switched.
I'm like,
thank God, because, like, right, that's really crucial to understand.
Right, right. It is. It is.
And even, you know, the Lord gave that understanding to those people.
Mike, we're wrapping up the anointing with oil, section 21.
We're ready for your synopsis.
So now that the physician is here.
That's right.
So anything else on that? I hope that is helpful to you. And just, I mean, so you know, we do, you know, the elders of our church do regularly anoint people with oil and pray for their healing. We've had countless people ask for that over the years. And so we do that routinely. Mm-hmm. As part of the ministry of the church. So we don't quite fall in line with Calvin on this particular point, I guess.
What kind of oil?
Olive oil.
Lavender.
Remember, Rich has got it. Virgin olive.
But that's a good question, right? I mean, olive oil is important, biblically.
Yeah, it makes sense. I mean, the olive tree is the holiest of trees in the Old Testament.
Coconut oil, yeah.
I mean, it's not specified, so I don't know that it matters all that much. But
it's not the oil that does it.
In that area and that culture, it's probably all of it.
Yeah.
But I mean, I've heard at some point Jim say, figuratively, plugging them into the olive plant because they've been cut off when they're sick.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of helpful. But I mean, it's coconut.
Much over that, but
wait
more. Prince Officer, cocoa
butter. Cocoa butter.
All right, let's move into the next section here, the alleged sacrament of holy orders. Okay, so this is ordination to the priesthood. And again, it's going to be very obvious why Calvin can't regard this as a sacrament. For one thing, it's not universal. It cannot be universalized. It's not applicable to the whole body. Only applies to obviously a subset of church members, and so it's not going to be sacramental in that way. But what does Calvin say here? Section 22. What's how does he lead this off?
So there they can't count.
Yeah, yeah. How many different kinds of holy orders are there, and is each one a different sacrament and all of that? So.
I love his mocking use of, this is not a point at all, his mocking use of ing at the end of words. Earlier priestling and now sacramentalings.
Yeah, yeah.
Just to make
it seem. Just so good at mockery in the 16th
Make it
century.
Seem as petty as you can, yeah.
And he names these seven ecclesiastical orders or grades. He says, which they mark with the name sacrament. These are doorkeepers, readers, exorcists, acolytes, subdeacons, deacons, priests. Even say that these are seven to correspond to the sevenfold grace of the Holy Spirit with which they who are promoted to these offices ought to be endowed, but this grace is increased and more liberally heaped upon them as they are promoted. So it's kind of like a ranking system, and you just kind of climb your way up.
Mm-hmm.
Clearly, that's something that goes way beyond and outside of anything that you would find in Scripture. You know, particularly to see these different ranks as somehow, you know,
divinely
ordained.
Right now.
Yeah,
yeah.
I mean, I don't really ever hear much about a doorkeeper or a reader.
Exorcists.
Oh yeah, yeah. And acolytes.
Acolytes.
I mean, even in the Anglican Church, even had some of these orders.
Correct.
Yeah. I remember talking to N.T. Wright after he became the Bishop of Durham, and he was living in the castle and all this kind of stuff. He had a lot of interesting stories, but he said that when he became the bishop of Durham, Durham Cathedral, he was given a team of exorcists. So I asked him why they weren't doing more.
I just imagine him every morning just letting them go. Go team. Oh, I love that. That's great.
Says, however, others who are more discerning, I think that's sarcastic, make not seven orders, but nine, after the likeness, as they say, of the church triumphant. He goes in all that. He talks about they disagree amongst themselves. And one of the things you see here, I mean, obviously there's a lot about church polity in Scripture. It is kind of fuzzy. But to somehow tie all this to a very elaborate sacramental system is just, this is foolish. Section 23 goes on how they must have had Christ occupying all seven of these offices and how foolish that is. They try to point to things like...
The
doorkeeper's the most ridiculous one. Yeah. I mean, when was Christ ever a doorkeeper? He says, I'm the door. I'm the door in John 10. He does read in Luke 4 from Isaiah. He does certainly perform exorcisms. But it just, I mean, the whole system basically is laughable, as Calvin points out. He says, these things cannot be heard without such laughter that I marvel they're being written without laughter. After all, those who wrote them were men. So Calvin just sees kind of the whole system as kind of pretentious and ridiculous. Talks about the holders in section 24, the holders of the lower offices don't even practice their office. And, you know, he makes fun of the acolytes and, you know, the great pomp and solemnity that they use in creating their readers and psalmists and doorkeepers and acolytes.
The last sentence of 23. Where I stop and seriously refute these things, I'll be laughed at. They're so ridiculous.
Yeah, they're so trifling and absurd. Talks about the fake exorcists. Mm-hmm. It's pretended they have the power of laying hands on the insane, catechumens, and demoniacs, but they cannot persuade the demons that they are endowed with such power, because the demons not only do not yield to their commands, but even command the exorcists. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, ceremonies of consecration he gets into in section 25, like tonsure, that is a special kind of shaving of the head for the monks, for the clergy. And it's interesting here, you know, this is, you know, we can talk about the priesthood of all believers. You know, Peter in 1 Peter 2 talks about the whole church as a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. And he says, they take what was given to the whole church and haughtily boast of a title that they have snatched from believers. He says, Peter speaking to the whole church, they twist it to a few shaven men, as if to them alone it was said, be holy. As if they alone were purchased by Christ's blood, as if they alone were made a kingdom and priesthood to God through Christ. And you really see the deep divide in terms of ecclesiology between, say, the Reformers and the Roman Catholics of their day. The Roman Catholics, in the eyes of the Reformers, were really sectarian, because they had set up basically a church within a church. Mm-hmm. There was a kind of dichotomy between those who lived ordinary lives and those who partook of the full sacramental system of the church and were, you know, ordained in some way to a special office, or who had become monks through monastic vows. And they're the ones who are really spiritual. And if you are really sold out to God, that's what you'll do, is go live a monastic life, or you'll become a priest, you know, or somehow you'll enter into this pecking order with the different offices of the church. And if you're just, you know, a quote-unquote ordinary Christian, you know, who's got a job as a cobbler and a wife and some kids, then, you know, there's nothing special about that. That's not really pleasing to God. And of course, the Reformation just blows all that away and shows, no, actually God is found in the ordinary and in these ordinary callings, these vocations. You know, we talked about this before, but, you know, so Luther and Calvin both talk about stations, really. Everybody's got a station. Even non-Christians have a station in life God has assigned to them. But then believers have what you could call a vocation. They've been called to play a particular role. And marriage is a calling. Being a banker or a baker or a doctor or a lawyer is a vocation. It's a calling. And they're lawful, and they bring God glory. And you can glorify God in any ordinary vocation just as much as you could glorify God by being a monk or a priest. Mm-hmm. And that was a radical and totally revolutionary idea, that God could be present in our everyday lives. And of course, a lot of this for the Reformers was very much connected to the doctrine of justification by faith. We don't have to justify ourselves by doing works that go with being a monk or a priest. We're justified apart from works, and so now we're set free. You know, we don't have to do these privatized works just for God. Now we're set free to really just serve our neighbors. And it really was really radical. I mean, it changed the shape of the world. That whole idea. And it's totally tied up in what Calvin is saying right here about the church. For Calvin and Luther, it's the priesthood of the baptized. And all the baptized, all believers, are regarded as priests offering spiritual sacrifices in their daily lives to God. Mm-hmm. And the Roman Catholic Church had no conception of that, no conception of ordinary vocation as a way to serve God. You somehow had to sacralize your life. And, you know, if you did that fully, it meant entering into a monastery or a priesthood, which, of course, means renouncing family and all of that. So, well. they point to the Nazarites, section 26. The Nazarite now is described in the book of Numbers. It was a special, you could say when a man becomes a Nazarite, he becomes a special holy warrior called to some special task or mission for God. And you got a few people in the Old Testament who are Nazarites for life, like Samuel and Samson. Of course, John the Baptist is one as well, and they couldn't cut their hair, they couldn't drink wine. At least they couldn't do those things as long as they were Nazarites. So if you were a lifetime Nazarite, you wouldn't do those things for the whole of your life. But if you took a temporary Nazarite vow, you'd grow your hair out, you wouldn't take any wine, and then when your vow was over, you'd cut your hair off and offer it to God, and you could drink wine again in celebration of the completion of your vow and the mission that God had given to you. I actually think when Jesus in the upper room with the disciples, when he says, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine again with you until I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom, is taking at least a half Nazarite vow. I mean, I think the hair cutting part is kind of irrelevant at that point, but I think he's saying a Nazarite vow because he's about to go do his holy war mission. And at the cross, you know, first he refuses the wine that he's offered, but then at the end he takes it, and I think that's why, because now his Nazarite vow, his mission is complete. In John's gospel, he takes that sip of wine that they offered to him and then cries out, it's finished. And you could say, well, so what's finished? Well, his Nazarite vow. I mean, other things are finished too. Our sin is paid for. And that word, it is finished, also actually means something like debts are canceled. Like if you, like we have a, you know, you get a stamp on a bill that says paid in full. That's what it would say. It is finished in their culture. And so that's really what he's saying. Our debts have now been canceled. We've been set free. So, I mean, it's all got all these meanings they've built into it, but I think part of what's happening there is the Nazarite vow.
I never heard that. They applied Priscilla and Aquila to the same vow. I've never heard that.
Mark. Yeah, and I haven't either. And I'm not, that I wasn't too sure about. Of course, Calvin doesn't buy it.
Yeah, I just never heard him say that.
Yeah, I'm not sure what the argument for that would be. It could have even just been a mistake that somebody like Lombard or somebody made. I'm not too sure about that. You know, Calvin didn't need Google. He just had it all in his head. Yeah. He read all these guys, and he just knew what they said. So, I mean, that's the thing. You know, he'll just say, you know, when they add, and he didn't tell us who, and of course our editors have, you know, scoured all the works that Calvin could have possibly been familiar with, probably with a computer, and figured out who said it, or where, you know, where it was. So. So it is true, which that is one of the oddities in the book of Acts, that Paul takes a Nazarite vow, which means he's going to go to the temple,
yes,
which we know the temple's doomed, and, you know, it's going to be destroyed and it's obsolete and all of that, but he still pays his respects at the temple, offering his hair there at the completion of his vow, committing himself to doing that. But that doesn't, you, Calvin's point here really.
Is there a lot of commentary to read on that? I'm always just curious about that.
About what Paul's doing, yeah, when he takes an answer right now. Yeah, it's pretty interesting. You know, the resident expert on that kind of thing would be Jim Jordan. Right. But yeah, he'll be able to give you some interesting thoughts on that. I think it is partly that, you know, Paul's still operating to some degree under the constraints, yeah, of the Old Covenant because the temple is
still
standing.
Circumcised.
You're right, exactly. So it's there's a missional component to it, yeah, as far as, I mean, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, but he still preaches to the Jews first, every city he goes into. And so there's that whole aspect to it. I think, too, he's a holy warrior. And yeah, so that's a way of, you know, I mean, his mission trip is his holy war, too. It's kind of his conquest, you know, going around preaching the gospel, conquering the idols, and bringing people into the kingdom. And so when that mission trip is done, he's going to... celebrate by, now I don't know if that means he didn't drink any wine. I mean, that's interesting. What do you do about the Lord's Supper in that time? I mean, we're not told about things like that, so you can kind of speculate. That's what's going on.
I think Jim has said exactly that, and then also he's living in that tension time before 70 AD,
right,
in the 40-year gap, so he still makes sacrifices, takes a Nazarite vow. But then also, if we take him as writing Hebrews, but even if not, There's a sense that these things are coming to an end. You better get done with this old,
right,
school work,
right,
soon, because,
right,
after this, it's done.
Right.
maybe there was somehow a need for one last Nazarite. For the last Samurai, the last
to serve the weak brethren, right? Just so you can be able to, it's almost like I'm going to do this so I get you all to listen to me without the shedding.
Right, so the Jews will take him seriously as one of their own. Yeah, I think that's a big part of it. I think, too, there's no question that Paul saw his ministry in holy war terms. I mean, he talks that way in Ephesians 6. It's interesting in Acts 20 when he's giving his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, which would have been, you know, not long after this vow is taken. He says, I didn't covet anybody's silver or gold. Well, that phrase comes out of the book of Joshua, where Achan did covet silver and gold. And, of course, it's why they lost the Battle of Ai, because he had coveted silver and gold. And basically Paul's saying, we're not going to lose this battle because I haven't coveted anyone's, I'm not like Achan, I haven't coveted anyone's silver and gold, so we're going to be victorious.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's kind of how Paul's envisioning his own ministry. He's a holy warrior, Nazarite, fighting for God through the preaching of the gospel and conquering the nations the same way the Israelites were called to conquer the Canaanites. And there's a lot about the Nazarite vow in the New Testament, even like when the book of Revelation, this is one that always got me, it talks about men who have hair like women. And it's like, what is that? Or is that, you know, that's actually in Judges, but in Revelation 9, I think it is, these creatures with long hair like women. I think it's a sign that they're not, maybe not literally, it's a picture of Christians, and I don't think it means they were literally taking Nazarite vows the way Paul did, but I think it means they're God's holy warriors. But you see the Nazarite vow in the book of Judges work itself out, where the men, when they went to war, you know, it talks about their long hair, you know, that's what it is. So a lot of references to the Nazarite vow through Scripture. It's one of those things that you might read it in the book of Numbers and think, oh, that's kind of weird, and think, well, surely that's never going to come up again. And then, lo and behold, it actually is really important to explaining a lot of things in Scripture. Section 27, historical interpretation of the tonsure. Even from Augustine alone, it is abundantly clear where clerical tonsure had its origin, since at that period only effeminate men, I wonder what he means by that, and those who affected a rather unmanly sleekness and elegance let their hair grow. It seemed not to be a good example to let clerics do this. The clergy were therefore ordered either to shear or shave the head so as not to show any appearance of effeminate ornament. So he's just talking about kind of the background for this. Long hair later became the fashion again. I mean, just, I don't know how relevant any of this is to our situation today. It's interesting.
We all come in, man.
Yeah. Well, I mean, there's that, but I mean, specifically the background of the tonsure.
Yes.
We certainly have that. And it's interesting, too, he talks about doorkeepers at their consecration receive the keys of the church.
Yeah.
Readers receive a Bible. I wonder if that was really true, because Bibles were just incredibly expensive up until the invention of the printing press. Exorcists receive the formulas of exorcism, which he's on the insane and catechumens. He just goes on. You know, about their, basically their made-up ceremonies. Section 28, priest and presbyter. The word priest is actually in English a contraction of the word presbyter, a contraction of the word for elder. That's where the word comes from.
What exactly is an acolyte?
Yeah, it's basically a liturgical assistant.
So
you were an acolyte, weren't you, in the Lutheran church?
I did.
We went to the Catholic church in Daytona, and they had kids that were like,
yeah,
they're the
those
Bible,
are acolytes.
So the guy could read it out loud.
Yeah,
they'll
carry the Bible around. They'll light the candles and maybe put them out. Okay. They'll just kind of, you know, kind of the priest's little assistant.
Yeah. Wear a robe.
Yeah, get rid of the robe.
Yeah.
He gets into Christ's priesthood here as obviously the definitive priesthood whose sacrifice has actually brought about reconciliation and forgiveness. And he's entered the sanctuary of heaven to intercede for us. In him we are all priests, Revelation 1:6 and 1 Peter 2:9. But to offer praises and thanksgiving, in short, to offer ourselves and ours to God, it was his office alone to appease God and atone for sins by his offering. So his sacrifice turns aside wrath, and brings about forgiveness and reconciliation. Our sacrifices can't do that, but we can offer God sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. So we are priests in that way. He does talk about, he says, as far as the true office of presbyter or elder is concerned, which is committed to us by Christ's lips, I willingly accord that place to it. So Calvin's not against church office. He's already talked about polity. He's reminding you here he's not opposed to church office. For in it there is a ceremony, first taken from Scripture, then one that Paul testifies not to be empty or superfluous, but a faithful token of spiritual grace. So 1 Peter 4:14, I think that's do not neglect the gift given to you in the laying on of hands of presbytery. Is that what that passage is? I think that's what that is. However, I've not put it as a number three among the sacraments because it is not ordinary or common with all believers, but is a special rite for a particular office. That's why it can't be a sacrament in Calvin's definition. Mm-hmm. It doesn't belong to the whole body. It is an effective ritual, but it's not a sacrament because it's not for the whole church. And he gets a few parting shots in this section against the papacy and his priests. Christ gave a command to preach the gospel and feed the flock, not to sacrifice victims. He promised the grace of the Holy Spirit not to enable them to make atonement for sins, but duly to engage in and maintain the government of the church. You got more in section 29 on ordaining priests. See anything there that stands out to me?
The Holy Spirit when they say that?
Yeah. It says they mutter over those and they are making priestlings receive the Holy Spirit as if they were Jesus in John 20. It's what's called insufflation.
Well, you went into a lot of things there. I mean, after what Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, do that.
Right. Yeah. Again, he points out kind of the silliness of this. Kind of picking these things out to copy. So they're like apes, imitating everything wantonly and without any discrimination. We are following, they say, the Lord's example, but the Lord did many things but he did not intend as examples for us. So that breathing out the Holy Spirit in John 22 is unique to Jesus. So they're foolish to try to copy it in their ordination services. Section 30 on Christ's priesthood, how Christ's priesthood supersedes that of Aaron. The whole book of Hebrews really is written to largely make that point. Draws an analogy between the Jews who thought they had assurance of righteousness and the fact that they were circumcised, and how these papists place their confidence, their spiritual graces in anointing. It says, therefore, while they long to emulate the Levites, they become apostates from Christ and abdicate the office of pastors. So he doesn't see them as true pastors. It's interesting, section 31, so he doesn't want anointing with oil to be part of the ordination ceremony. And he goes through all this, that was involved in the ordination of the priests and that kind of thing in the Old Testament. But he sees all of that as having been superseded. Fulfilled and superseded, fulfilled and transformed by Christ. He says they're trying to shape one religion out of Christianity and Judaism and paganism by sewing patches together. That's kind of his view. They're just throwing all these things together. He says, there remains the laying on of hands. This last paragraph in section 31. As I concede that it is a sacrament in true and lawful ordinations, so I deny that it has place in this farce where they neither obey Christ's command nor consider the end to which the promise should lead us. If they do not wish the sign to be denied them, they must apply it to the reality to which it was appointed. So I'm not exactly sure what Calvin means when he says, as I concede that it is a sacrament.
Yeah, what is that?
I don't know what he means by that. I mean, he obviously doesn't really count it as a third sacrament. But he may just mean that it's an efficacious ritual.
Right, and qualifies it with true and lawful ordinations. I mean, yeah. He qualifies it there.
Yeah.
I mean, God using human action and laying on of hands to do something and make someone a pastor.
Yeah, I mean, ordination really is effective. I mean, think about it, like when I got ordained, when I woke up that morning, it would have been unlawful for me to administer the Lord's Supper. I wasn't authorized for that. I passed through my ordination, take some vows and have hands laid on me and prayers by elders, and then I can do that. You know, it's like a marriage in that way. It's analogous. You pass through a ritual and you come out the other side with a new identity, new responsibilities, new privileges. It's like an inauguration. You know, you pass through the ceremony and you come out the other side with a new office, new privileges, new responsibilities, new powers, new obligations. Same kind of thing. And so I think Calvin's acknowledging that. I think that's what he...
Is it possible the word sacrament is just like a translation or English?
I don't know. That's
because you think sacrament, he's talking about sacrament.
He's been so careful
say.
This whole time.
Yeah, I know.
Of course he didn't make a few.
Yeah, that may be a little kind of, a little bit of sloppiness there. His editor didn't catch that. You got section 32 on the deacons and 33 on subdeacons. And this is just a little bit about the role of deacons and that kind of thing and how there was confusion about it in the medieval church. He don't want to argue over the order of the diaconate. He just wants the ministry which existed under the apostles, and I think here we go back to Acts 6, to be restored to its integrity. I think that's his aim here. But what likeness to this is there in the deacons which these men devise? So basically, they've along with all their other things, they've also corrupted the diaconate. They say it's the office of the deacon to assist the priests, to minister in everything done in the sacraments, that is, in baptism and chrism, in paten and chalice, to bring in the offerings and lay them upon the altar, to set the Lord's table and cover it, to bear the cross, to pronounce and chant the gospel and epistle to the people. Is there one word here of the true ministry of deacons? Okay, I would say that you know, having the deacons involved in those kind of things or viewing deacons as assistants to priests or something like that is not at all problematic in itself. I mean, I don't think that's where the issue lies. It's more just in the way that all these other things are corrupted, and so the diaconate got corrupted right along with it.
Mm-hmm. We practice a version of that with the reading of the scriptures and things like that.
Yeah, I mean, traditionally it is true. Deacons were basically assistants, including liturgical assistants. So they did do a number of those things. But what Calvin, of course, really wants the deacons to do is to administer the affairs of the church in caring for the poor and that kind of thing. So, which also is obviously part of what the deacons are supposed to do. He goes through the ceremony here in ordination. When a deacon's ordained, the bishop alone lays hands on him. He lays a prayer book and stole on the ordinance's left shoulder that he may understand he has received the Lord's light yoke by which he may be subject to the fear of God. Those things pertaining to his left side, the bishop gives him the text of the gospel that he may acknowledge himself as a proclaimer of it. And what does any of this have to do with deacons? It says they're play acting. It's interesting how he ends this. He says, for they call them Levites and would have their reason and origin referred to the sons of Levi. To this, I do not object, if only they do not afterwards clothe them in the plumage of others. I'll be quite honest here. I don't really understand what Calvin's getting at in this section on deacons. Because actually, he admits that, if you're trying to think about it in terms of a correspondence with the Old Testament, you've got the priests who would be like, say, the pastors, and you've got the Levites who are not priests, who are assistants to the priests, basically, who are like the deacons. And I think that's Calvin says here, that's a perfectly valid connection, and I would agree with him on that. I'm not exactly sure what all he is objecting to here. The kind of role that he describes deacons as playing here in terms of being assistants and so helping out with things liturgically and that kind of thing, that's very ancient. So you can't blame that on the corruptions of the late medieval church. That's something that is, that's there way, way back. That connection between deacons and Levites and deacons as assistants in various ways. And that's what you see. So Acts 6 is typically regarded as the beginnings of the New Testament diaconate. You know what happens in Acts 6? There are widows who are being neglected, And so they say, well, appoint seven men who are full of the Holy Spirit and who are godly, mature men. And so they do. And, you know, like Stephen is one of them, Philip. And what's interesting is then if you go through the rest of Acts, they were initially ordained in order to help the poor, to care for widows. So that's clearly fundamental to what a deacon is supposed to do. But then Stephen is preaching and gets martyred because of his preaching, or you could say evangelizing. He's not preaching in a liturgical service, but he's proclaiming the truth to the Jews who don't like what he has to say. Philip is transported to preach the gospel to Gentiles. So there's more to it than just caring for the poor. I mean, you do see them really functioning as assistants to, the apostles. So I think that's a fine way to think about what the office of deacon is, and it is broad. It can, you know, the office of deacon is very flexible in that way. It can
is he saying they're limiting it to like dusting images, sweeping churches, catching mice, and chase away dogs? Like,
yeah,
that's not really an apostle. If that's is that, it's almost like.
Well, it's kind of ridiculous the level to which it's fallen.
Yeah. Janitorial.
Yeah, kind of janitorial.
I don't think it has enough to its true function. Scripture lays out for deacons, but more just, you know, you're ordaining somebody to be the butler, the maid, and the
man. Yeah, yeah.
You know,
well, they're lead servants, but is there any sense of their elders in training, or can be?
Say again now.
Deacons, elders in training type idea?
Sure, they can be. They're not always. Because the office of deacon can be an end in itself.
Exactly, yeah.
But it can also be used as a training ground, you could say, as a stage of preparation on the way to being an elder or pastor.
So that makes sense with some of those other guys, if they're teaching Sunday school, if they have that gift of teaching, or if they are doing evangelism, if they have that gift, or if they're reading the scriptures, etc.
Well, remember too, it's the Levites who are the musicians.
Yep.
You know, so there's that. I mean, there's a lot of different things that it could be. So I think that the office of deacon's very varied.
Mm-hmm.
That section to me, I wasn't entirely sure what Calvin was getting at, other than just maybe that they've kind of made a mockery out of the office of deacon. Then you got the section on subdeacons. And again, here it seems to be that the problem is Rome is just trivializing the role. Mm-hmm. What is it pertinent to say concerning subdeacons? For although of old they were really put in charge of caring for the poor, so that was the ancient function, the papists assigned to them some trifling function or other, as to bring the chalice and paten the cruet with water and the towel to the altar, to pour water for washing hands, etc. Now, in speaking of receiving and bringing in offerings, they mean those which they devour as offerings destined for anathema, destined for cursing. I mean, I think he's just saying that, you know, their whole system's corrupt and the diaconate has been corrupted, you know, in that as well. And again, he kind of ends that section with more about what a sacrament is. He keeps coming back to that. There's no sacrament of God except where a ceremony is shown joined to a promise, or rather except where a promise is seen in the ceremony. So the ceremony itself has to be authorized by God's promise to count as a sacrament. Well, anything else on that, on holy orders?
All these orders and offices still in function today?
As far as I know. Yeah. You got a very elaborate hierarchy.
And are they
Catholic Church?
Like, if you're an acolyte, is that like preparation for ministry? Or is that just like...
Well, it could be, but
I'm trying to save my kids, so I'm going to put them...
Yeah, practically it's more like just, oh, this would be cute to have the kids go do this.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean you're going to turn out to be a priest.
How are priests selected? Do they have a formal calling? Do they just say, hey, I want to be a priest? Or?
Well, I can't really say for sure, and I would guess it probably varies somewhat from place to place. There may be places in the Roman Catholic Church where priests are actively recruited by the church, you know, where an existing priest goes and kind of takes, well, of course, with the history there in recent years,
that's
kind of scary with the pedophilia scandal and all that. Mm-hmm. I'm sure that there are ways in which they try to recruit priests from within their own membership, but a lot of times too it's kind of self-selected. Somebody has a sense of a calling from God and says, I want to be a priest. And so he takes, you know, starts taking those steps.
Mm-hmm. And also in some culture, you know, think back to the Ed's family. Each family, there was one that usually was, the parents would choose to go to the priesthood. Huh. At least one of the sons.
That's a real tradition, actually, in a lot of strong, like, devout Roman Catholic families. Always so, have, always send one son
one
to the priesthood.
To the priesthood. It wasn't the oldest, so it was my dad was one of 11, so.
It's not called.
It was
go.
The third, it was the third oldest son like that was not. Chosen. Mm. Of course, he went to Catholic seminary. My mom didn't finish it out or stay with it. It wasn't a necessary calling, it's just like you're going to do this.
Yeah, that's
somewhat
that's
like
true.
I don't they don't have the sense of calling or duty necessarily, but that's why I'm wondering how they get into that stream. I'm sure some of them
traditionally that was a big part of it. Families would send their kids off to be monks or nuns or priests. It's a very common thing. And of course for a long period of time in that kind of European culture, that you kind of were expected to do what your parents told you to do, even as a vocation.
And typically the firstborn was to go into the family business, the secondborn or third youngest was going to the priesthood.
Kind of birth order determined.
But in Calvin's day, that was almost like a status.
Well, it was.
It was a paid position.
It was often a well-endowed position.
You get to study, you get your brain, you get to...
And here's the other thing. Those positions were often bought and sold.
Right.
I mean, Calvin's dad bought him a beneficence, which meant basically he was receiving a stream of income from the church, which, I mean, he was not a priest. And his father didn't intend for him to be a priest. He was going to be a lawyer. But he was going to get the revenue from a particular church. It was just, you know, it was kind of up for grabs, and I'm sure, a very complicated system.
It's a franchise.
Open to a lot of corruption. Yeah, I mean, it just, so there, you know, a lot of issues there. And of course, you see part of the problem with that is it's worked itself out. You force a lot of men who don't have any kind of gift of celibacy into a position where they can't get married. What do you think is going to happen? I mean, it's just this recipe for disaster. Mm-hmm. Or what happens a lot of times now is the men who go that direction, who say they want to go that direction, are men who already have all kinds of sexual hang-ups and problems, and maybe are very effeminate and have some of those proclivities, and they head in that direction because it's a socially acceptable way to be single. So it's just a lot of strange things going on. Mm-hmm. All right, on to marriage. The erroneous claim that marriage is a sacrament from misunderstanding Ephesians 5:28 and other passages, and abuses connected with marriage. So marriage is no sacrament. This is the last so-called sacrament to take up. It says, all men will admit that it was instituted by God. Of course, in our day, not everybody will admit that. A lot of people want to say that marriage is a cultural construct, we know that God ordained marriage in the beginning. Calvin says, no man ever saw it administered as a sacrament until the time of Gregory. Okay, isn't that interesting? That if it was a sacrament, it was not understood as such until the 11th century. So, and what sober man would ever have thought it such? Marriage is a good and holy ordinance of God. And this is where you see the Protestant doctrine of vocation come out, as is farming, building, cobbling, and barbering. Which are lawful ordinances of God, and yet are not sacraments. Mm-hmm. For it is required that a sacrament be not only a work of God, but an outward ceremony appointed by God to confirm a promise. Even children can discern that there is no such thing in matrimony. So marriage is ordained by God, it's instituted by God, it's created and designed by God, it's a lawful vocation. Even the fact that Calvin would call it, as he says here, a good and holy ordinance. I mean, it's one thing to call it good, it's another thing to call it holy. I mean, that's a word that would typically be reserved for the sacred callings of priest or nun or monk. And here he's calling marriage a holy ordinance of God. Mm-hmm. But it's not a sacrament. It doesn't meet the criteria. It is, they say, the sign of a sacred thing, that is, of the spiritual joining of Christ with the church, which it is. Marriage does symbolize Christ's relationship with the church. If by the word sign they understand the symbol set before us by God to raise up the assurance of our faith, they are wandering far from the mark. If they simply understand sign as what is adduced for a comparison, I will show how keenly they reason. Paul says, as star differs from star in brilliance, so will be the resurrection of the dead. There you have one sacrament. Christ says the kingdom of heaven is like. So basically, if you take a sacrament to be some kind of metaphor, like a symbol of something, then Calvin says basically everything is a sacrament. Okay? You know, Jesus compares the kingdom of God to leaven and to mustard seed. And it basically, if you say that these things, anything that can be used to symbolize something in God's economy and God's kingdom, then ultimately everything's going to be a sacrament. Okay? You know, God's like a rock, so that would make a rock a sacrament. It just goes on. And obviously that's not going to help. Calvin says, finally, what end or measure will there be? There's nothing left by this reasoning that will not be a sacrament. And of course, there's a very real sense in which if everything is a sacrament, then nothing is. I mean, you can't really distinguish anything. I think we can talk about, I think we talked about this before, we talked about the use of the term sacrament. And again, it's not a Bible word, strictly speaking, so there, you know, we could define it different ways, I suppose, and there's certainly a way in which you could define it in such a way that you could say everything is sacramental. By that you mean everything in some way reveals or discloses God, God's presence, God's goodness, God's wisdom. I think everything does reveal God. But that's not really a very helpful definition of sacrament. If we did that, we'd still have to come up with some other term to group together baptism and the Lord's Supper, since they have so much in common. So he says, who can bear these sophists when they prate so ignorantly? I mean, he even talks about, you know, Jesus coming like a thief in the night. I mean, that, you know, a thief is a sacrament.
Need to be instituted to a mental hospital.
Yeah.
He says.
Yeah. Then you got Ephesians 5:28, which in the Latin does use the word sacramentum. I mean, Paul says that he's talking about a mystery.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that word mystery in the Vulgate was translated as sacramentum. So in the translation that a lot of people obviously were familiar with, Paul seems to be saying this is a sacrament. Okay? So Calvin's got to explain that. And that's what he gets at in section 35. And for Calvin, there is a mystery in marriage, that marriage symbolizes Christ's relationship with the church. I think that's how he would take. In the Greek, it's mysterion, I think, is the word that's there. So this is how he ends it. You know, he says, this is a great mystery. And that nobody may be deceived by an ambiguity, he explains that he is not speaking of carnal union of man and woman, but of the spiritual marriage. You know, he says that. I'm talking of Christ and the church, the spiritual marriage of Christ and the church. Truly, indeed, this is a great mystery, that Christ allowed a rib to be removed from himself to form us. That is, when he was strong, he willed to be weak in order that we might be strengthened by his strength, so that we ourselves should no longer live, but he should live in us. So Calvin will say, you know, there is a sacrament here. It's the union of Christ and his church, not marriage between a man and a woman. In 36, he gets into the translation issue. The confusion arises from the translation of the word mystery. That, combined with their low view of marriage, is what yields this. Paul said mystery. The translator could have said secret, but preferred to use the word sacrament. That's in the Vulgate. So,
I at least ought to have good memories.
He's just throwing that stuff out left and right.
Apparently that was a little proverb, because I've got a footnote on it from Quintilian.
That's right.
But having graced marriage with the title of a sacrament, to call it afterward uncleanness and pollution and carnal filth, what giddy levity is this? So basically he's pointing out the contradiction in their view of marriage. On the one hand, they want to say marriage is a sacrament because it is in some way symbolic of the Christ-Church relationship. Mm-hmm. But then on the other hand, they degrade marriage and they talk about it as this, you know, this carnal filth, there's an uncleanness involved in it. There's pollution. It's polluting. says, how absurd is it to bar priests from the sacrament? I mean, think about that. That doesn't really make sense. How can you say marriage is a sacrament and then say that priests
can't participate
in this sacrament? That's, you know, I think Calvin's got a good point there. If they say they do not debar them from the sacrament, but only from the lust of copulation, because, you know, there's kind of this idea that you cannot have sex without sinning. I mean, that's kind of the idea that, you know, I mean, really traces back to Augustine, and I don't know that Calvin himself ever totally got past that. It says, they will not give me the slip, for they teach that copulation itself is part of the sacrament, and that it alone is the figure of the union which we have with Christ in conformity to nature, for man and woman are made one flesh only by carnal copulation. However, some of them have found two sacraments here, one of God and the soul, and the bridegroom and the bride, the other of Christ and the church, and the husband and wife. However, copulation is still a sacrament from which it is unlawful to bar any Christian, unless perhaps the sacraments of Christians are so out of accord that they cannot stand together. I think he's, again, just getting at this whole idea that how can you have priests, you know, who have gone through the so-called sacrament of holy orders, in being ordained, but then they can't participate in the sacrament, like they're calling a sacrament, of marriage. It's just an absurdity. I mean, it's just, you know, they teach copulation to be a sacrament, and they deny that the Holy Spirit is ever present in copulation. I mean, just kind of the absurdity of it. You know, you say that on the one hand, sex is sacramental, and then on the other hand, sex is intrinsically sinful. It just doesn't. And that's honestly still a tension in Roman Catholicism to this day, you know, largely because of their view of celibate priesthood and that kind of thing, that marriage is somehow tainted, that marital union is somehow tainted. Mm-hmm. So they can't reconcile their view of marriage with their view of sex. Marriage is a sacrament, sex is sinful. They can't, there's no way to work that out. Section 37, this is relevant, the oppressive consequences of the Roman doctrine. And it says, not to have mocked the church simply in one thing, what a long train of errors, lies, frauds, and misdeeds they have attached to this one error. Thus you may say that they sought nothing but a den of abominations when they made a sacrament out of marriage. For when they once obtained this, they took over the hearing of matrimonial cases. Okay, so what is he saying? This is very relevant to things going on in our day, particularly the way the church has tried to wrestle with the gay marriage issue. And I'll say marriage. He says basically the church took over marriage law instead of leaving that to the civil magistrate. And he says they took over the hearing of matrimonial cases as if it was a spiritual matter and not one to be handled by secular judges. So, very interestingly, and this was true of the Reformers in general, I think I talked about this a little bit a while back when I preached a sermon on Luther and how he contributed to the Reformation of marital practices in his day. There was very little marital law in the Middle Ages, which is strange for us to think about because we think of it as kind of a largely Christianized time, and it was in many ways, but of course the kind of Christianity that dominated was defective in a lot of ways. And one thing that had happened is that because there were a lot of Christians in the medieval period who had a really, I'll say, dualistic view of the world, like there's nature and there's grace, and there are certain things that belong to the realm of nature and certain things that belong to the realm of grace, and they never touch, they never interpenetrate. You know, so for example, if you're a priest, I mean, this, you just kind of see this with their whole, what we talked about with vocation. If you're a priest or a monk, then you're living in the grace realm. But if you're just an ordinary cobbler, you're living in the realm of nature, okay? And that's why your calling can never be holy, because it belongs to the realm of nature, not to the realm of grace. And so it's secular, not sacred. And if something's going to be sacred, it's got to be brought under the canopy of the church. And so they wanted to make marriage something holy. And the only way that they knew how to do that was to basically bring it under the dominion of the church, so that the church would basically control marriage. But the problem is, the church was not well equipped to carry out marital law, and the church did not really develop very much marital law. And so you just had a lot of chaos. So, you know, one of the things that in my research on Luther that was pointed out when Luther started to develop wedding liturgies and things like this, and this was true in England with Thomas Cranmer as well, is you know, you would have, you didn't really have a formalized marriage ceremony. And somebody would say, well, there's not one in the Bible, so why do we need one? Well, you don't have to have one as a matter of divine obligation. You don't have to have a wedding. But you kind of put things together from the scripture and you kind of see why it really makes a lot of sense to have a wedding ceremony. So for example, marriage is a very public thing. We need to know who's married to who. Okay? We need to know where property lines are. We need to know who's married to who belongs to who, whose children these are. I mean, there's all kinds of things that go with that. So it makes sense if we need to know who's married to who, that the act by which they enter into the state of marriage would be public in some way. We know, too, that marriage is a lifelong commitment, so it makes sense that they would make promises that in some way reflect that. And we know, too, that it's exclusive, so it makes sense that you have promises that you're forsaking all others. And we know there's a leaving and a cleaving that takes place, so it makes sense that you have promises that are reflective of that. Pretty soon you start to see, you know, it just seems inevitable that you would end up with something like what we have in our, you know, the kind of wedding services that we're familiar with. But they really didn't have that in the medieval period. Weddings, when they took place, were extremely simple, and often what you would have is, you know, teenagers with hormones raging that just decide, hey, let's just declare ourselves husband and wife, and then we can start having sex, and we don't even have to tell anybody. Mm-hmm. And that kind of thing was rampant. In fact, I think I mentioned this in the sermon I preached on this. Most of the cases that were heard, okay, like in Wittenberg, Geneva, and in Geneva, and several other cities in Europe, you know, all kind of leading into the Reformation, most of the cases that were heard had to do with marriage fraud. Who was married to who? Because imagine, you know, some 15-year-old kid, you know, convinces a girl to sleep with him, saying that, you know, I'll be your husband, and then 3 weeks later, he sees, I mean, we know how 15-year-old guys are, he sees a cuter girl. He's like, I didn't make those promises to you. And who can prove that he did? Because, you know, it was done in secret. And so you just had this social chaos surrounding marriage. This is another thing that's hard for people to fathom, but this is one of the reasons why, before the Reformation, Europe was practically overrun with syphilis. I mean, the whole continent was just infected deeply with STDs because there was so much fornication, but so much of it was related to this. It's not that, it wasn't like in our day where you got so many people who just think that sex outside of marriage is no big deal. They knew it was a big deal. They knew that sex and marriage were supposed to go together, but practically speaking, they didn't have a good way of keeping them together because marriage was not well defined socially. And so I think one of the great contributions of the Reformation to Western civilization was the gift of the marriage ceremony, so that publicly it would be known and manifested to the whole community who's married to who, and there wouldn't be any, you know, they outlawed secret weddings and secret engagements and that kind of thing. But in doing all of that, Luther and Calvin, you know, they're referred to as the magisterial reformers, and it's not just their greatness. That term actually is a reference to their cooperation with the civil magistrate, that they worked with the civil magistrates in order to bring about the kind of reforms they wanted to see happen. So, you know, Luther had Frederick the Protector, who really did protect him, and also, you know, not just shielded him from an early death, but also helped promote his reforms and bring them about. Calvin had a very tense relationship with the city council in Geneva, but the consistory, which was the body of church officers, and the council of the city of Geneva would often work closely together. And one of the things Calvin wanted to do, and this, you know, we talk about, you know, distinction of church and state, or separation of church and state, we're going to see at the beginning of chapter 20, this is one of Calvin's big things, is I mean, Calvin clearly believes that the state has a religious role, that the state is intrinsically religious, and that the civil magistrate even has a duty to defend the worship of the true God. But the church and the state have different roles. They govern over different spheres. And the Reformers put marriage, because they did not believe marriage was a sacrament, they put marriage in that sphere that belongs to the state. Mm-hmm. But see, for them, you could do that and it could still be holy, because holiness was not confined to the institutional church. So you can have something that's outside of the direct oversight of the church, and yet it's still good and holy, because the whole world belongs to God, not just the church. And he ordained marriage and family life, and so they're good. And when we're in Christ Jesus, family life can be holy. It can be fully and thoroughly Christian. And it doesn't have to be controlled by the church in every way. And so that's really what Calvin is getting at here, how the church had taken over the hearing of matrimonial cases as if that were their job. But the reality is, marriage cases end up involving property and the custody of children and all these kind of things that really you have to have the civil sword. You have to have the sword of the magistrate in order to enforce. Because if you've got a divorce case and then you've got to divide the property, you've got to have the power to enforce that. And the church doesn't have that kind of power. So they really saw this as something that belonged to a Christian magistrate. It's very relevant in our own day, because when the Obergefell decision was handed down, one thing a lot of Christians said is, well, we just should get civil government out of marriage altogether. And I could envision a situation where maybe the state became so corrupt that that would be your only alternative. But until you're actually there, I think it would be a real disaster to privatize marriage in that way, to do away with marriage as a public and state-recognized institution, even though the state has in all kinds of ways corrupted what marriage is through no-fault divorce laws and now through allowing people of the same sex to go through what they call a marriage ceremony. And those are deep and serious corruptions of the institution of marriage. But I still think it would be a big mistake for Christians to walk away from civil marriage altogether as if all we needed is ecclesiastical marriage and this can be completely under the domain of the church, because the reality is it's not equipped to deal with a lot of the things that marriage brings up, especially if things don't work out for whatever reason. So I think the kind of libertarian solution, the kind of Christian libertarian solution to Obergefell is not really the way to go, or certainly I think to do so would be very premature. I think we ought to continue to work at trying to reform marriage laws as they exist, and maybe that's going to be a losing battle. Maybe it's just too far gone and nothing that's been done can really be reversed, but I think that's still what we ought to be trying to do at this point, rather than just walking away. Now, like in the state of Alabama, it's actually it's illegal to marry a couple and not submit a marriage certificate to the state. So, you know, if you're going to marry somebody in Alabama, unless you're prepared to engage in an act of civil disobedience, you would have to fill out that marriage certificate. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you couldn't go that route anyway in Alabama, is what I'm saying. You couldn't disengage Christian marriage from civil marriage. You'd have to you got to keep them together. And there's a lot of other states that are like that, too. So he goes on and talks about these things. He says he's talking about the church here. They pass laws by which they strengthen their tyranny. Laws in part openly impious towards God, in most part unfair toward men. Such as these, that marriages between minors contracted without parental consent should remain firm and valid. Okay, now it's interesting. There's actually been a lot of great research that's been done on the pastoral care and pastoral practices of Calvin's church in Geneva. So you might just read this here and think, oh, well, then Calvin just believes parental consent is the final word when it comes to marriage. There are actually a number of cases where minors the age would vary, but where you had children who wanted to get married and maybe one or the other set of parents opposed it, and they could appeal to the church or to the city council to deal with that. And a lot of times they would overrule the parents if they thought their objections to the marriage were unreasonable. So it wasn't like the parents had the final say either. There were other governments in play. But what Calvin saw, and of course Luther saw this too, is that by allowing minors to get married without parental consent, you ended up with this problem of the two teenagers who decide to get married privately without anybody knowing, and then at some point, you know, get in a big fight with each other and try to act like they never really did that, you know, or something like that. It just caused all kinds of problems. Says that marriages between kinsfolk, even to the seventh degree, are not lawful, and if contracted, must be dissolved. So, yeah, there are certainly rules in Scripture about consanguinity. Is that what that's called? Did I pronounce that right?
Yeah.
You can tell my confidence in that. It's not a word you say a lot.
You're convinced.
This is actually where the question in the marriage liturgy, you know, does anybody know any reason why this man and this woman should not be joined together, comes from. You would typically have to post, I think they called it the banns, and basically it was an announcement of an engagement that the whole town would know. And so if you know that these people are too closely related to each other, I mean, that's really the kind of objection that's in view. It's not, I've actually got a crush on her and I want to marry her instead of you. It wasn't that kind of thing. It was more how closely related are these people, and is it possible that maybe they're even more closely related than they think, or something like this, because, you know, who's keeping real detailed records of these things? There's that whole issue. But the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval period had taken those laws about who you can marry and had really expanded them. So it became, especially in a small town, very, very hard to find an eligible person to marry. They made it very, very difficult to get married. I mean, all the way out to the seventh degree, whatever that means. I know that it made it very difficult for people to find eligible spouses in certain places. So the reformers came back to basically the laws in Leviticus, and you can actually read about this in the Westminster Confession. This was a big deal even at the Westminster Assembly, but they brought that back in line with Scripture. It says they forged the very degrees against the laws of all nations and also against the ordinance of Moses. So you can find these laws in Leviticus 18. I'm sorry, this is something different now. I think. I'd have to look at Leviticus and see. But he says that a man who has put away an adulterous wife is not permitted to take another. Okay? So, and this is actually still very much in play, and this has just caused all kinds of havoc in the Roman Catholic Church down through the centuries as well. The idea that you cannot divorce, or that if you do divorce for adultery, you're not free to remarry. Whereas I think Scripture is quite clear that if you have a lawful divorce, you know, say if you're the innocent party, your spouse has committed adultery, you are free to remarry, okay? And there's a lot of ways we know that from Scripture, not the least of which is that God himself divorces Israel in order to remarry the church, according to the imagery of Jeremiah and Revelation. Those are themes there, because Israel becomes idolatrous or spiritually adulterous. So, be careful what you say about divorced persons, because God's one of them. That's something that's there in the biblical imagery. But Calvin's point here is that, again, they're so against marriage, or their bias is against marriage, they make it very difficult to find an eligible relative to marry, or somebody who's not, you know, too closely related to marry. They make it difficult or impossible if you've been lawfully divorced. You know, if you've got what we would call biblical grounds for divorce, they make it impossible to get remarried, which again causes problems of its own. And again, I know a lot of people that's impacted in the Roman Catholic Church. That godparents may not be coupled in matrimony. I'm not exactly sure why that would be an issue, but, you know, let's say that you just happen to pick a guy and a girl who are good friends of yours to be godparents for your child, and then it turns out that they like each other and fall in love. Oh, but because they're godparents, it's like they're now in the same family. Okay, they might not be blood relatives at all, but they've been brought into, some kind of, so just a weird way of looking at what it means to be a godparent. In the Reformation, for the most part, godparents were done away with. The idea of a godparent is basically if the parents die, which of course that time was not all that unthinkable because people didn't live nearly as long. But if the parents die before the kids are grown, the godparents are committed to taking the child in and raising the child. And that's what it means to be a godparent. You're kind of a second parent. Now, you've also got a role, even if the parents live, just in terms of encouraging and overseeing the child and being an advocate for the child and kind of mentor for the child, all those things that, you know, we would all say are great things for our kids to have. But in the Reformation, they moved away from a specific set of godparents to basically a kind of God family, God congregation thing, where you wouldn't just have godparents, like one or two people who might take vows to play this role for the child, but the whole congregation would take these vows. That's not something I think Scripture speaks to real specifically. I mean, I think you can, there's room for both of those. But the whole idea that godparents can't get married is just kind of bizarre, because they're not blood relatives. It's just weird. That marriage is made, so again, you see the bias against marriage. So then, you know, it's hard to find somebody that you can marry. If you've been deserted by your spouse or your spouse has committed adultery, you can't remarry. Then when can you get married on the calendar? Marriages may not be celebrated from Septuagesima, I guess is how you say that, to the octave of Easter. So this is basically from, you know, well before Easter to well after Easter, sometime in like Lent to well after Easter. And in the 3 weeks before the Nativity of John, from the Advent to the Epiphany, and innumerable like regulations, which would take too long to recount. So basically, the time of year that you could get married shrunk more and more. So it just you can just see there's this bias against marriage, against married life, which again is very odd considering that they counted it as a sacrament. It says, at length we must extricate ourselves from their mire, in which our discourse has already stuck longer than I should have liked. Still, I believe that I have accomplished something, that I have partly pulled the lion's skin from these asses. So there you have it. The reformers, I think this is one of their great contributions to our civilization, is their reformation of marital law, mm-hmm. marital customs, weddings, all of that. And I think obviously things are much better.
Mm-hmm. You had your sermon on that a couple months ago, right?
Yeah. I was really focused on Luther, but that, you know, I mean, Calvin obviously was a part of that too. And then Thomas Cranmer and, you know, the whole, everything that happened in the English Reformation as well. You know, when I do a wedding, the bulk of that liturgy comes from Thomas Cranmer and the Book of Common Prayer. The bulk of it. And it's a beautiful service. It's deeply familiar to people in our culture. I mean, you know, kind of like some other things that, like, you know, the Lord's Prayer in the old King James Version. I mean, that's one thing, you know, that comes up from time to time. Somebody will notice that, you know, through the rest of the service, we do, you know, we'll use the word like you. And then, you know, when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's, you know, our Father who art in heaven, you know, we're using this archaic language. But it's because everybody knows it. It's just how people know that. So it's just, you know, it would be actually awkward to go with the more colloquial contemporary English. And the wedding service is largely the same way. You know, dearly beloved, you know, from the opening line all the way through the vows and all of that is just very familiar to people. And I think there's a great deal of comfort in that and a great deal of value in it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that the service you're using is time-tested and has a lot of centuries of wisdom behind it now.
Mm-hmm.
So. All right, well, we have got one chapter to go, which is on civil government, so it's going to be a real change of pace. It's basically going to be Calvinist politics. In my version, it's about 36 pages or so. And there's a lot of really interesting stuff in this chapter in terms of church and state relations, the purpose of civil government, civil disobedience, which could get us into a whole discussion of things like the American Revolution and that kind of thing, because Calvin was incredibly influential in our own nation's history, just war, taxation, just all kinds of things. So there's a lot of stuff to cover here. I'm thinking, and I think we'll know this for sure after next time, I'm thinking we'll probably meet two more times, maybe three. It might take three, but I'm going to shoot for two. And I'm going to shoot for August 7th and August 21st. So I'll get those dates out to you, but those will be the dates we're looking at. And if we have to do one more beyond that, like if we get into some stuff so that we can't finish, we can do one more, but I'm thinking two or three more of these sessions at the most. So.
Those are both Mondays.
Okay, then it'd be the day after that. I'm sorry. I just wrote it down wrong. I was going by what I obviously had misremembered as far as the dates. So it'd be the 8th and the 27th. So.
All right. Anything else today?
Nope.
All right. Well, Eric, you want to pray for us?
Yeah. Father God, we thank you for this time together again. We thank you for Rich's leadership and teaching on Calvin's Institutes, and for just the time we have to discuss these things as brothers in Christ. We pray that this time be fruitful, that you use it to our betterment and your furtherance of the kingdom as we lead our families and the church. Pray that you would heal our families, Lord, tonight. Thank you again for your word and the truth that it brings. In Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 All right. Thank you all very much.
One question I had was the role of women serving or assisting in the liturgy. Just comes up because we went to church with Shell's parents in Daytona, and they had a lot of assistants that were women. Singing, reading scriptures, doing different parts.
This is a Roman Catholic church?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And now, of course, now it's convenient, it's progressive, it's in vogue.
Yeah.
But was it, where did that, was that something that happened before?
I saw it extremely recent. I mean, that would have been in all of our lifetimes, and probably almost in our kids' lifetimes. Well, my kids' lifetimes, your kids' lifetimes, not your kids' lifetimes, maybe. But I mean, very, very recently that kind of thing, as far as I am aware, has come into the Roman Catholic Church, and it hasn't been, you know, in Protestant or evangelical churches really much longer than that. I mean, you know, women's ordination was kind of a 20th century thing. And it was obviously the liberal churches that went that direction, kind of with the rise of liberalism, which, you know, Jake Gresson Machen was exactly right when he said that liberalism is not just a defective version of Christianity, it's just another religion altogether, you know, and it might use a lot of Christian jargon, and it might use some of the traditional labels like Presbyterian or Methodist, but it's not, it's just altogether different. So, you know, the fact that they have priestesses, you know, just one more way in which they show that they're totally out of touch with historic Christian faith. But in the Roman Catholic Church, yeah, that's a very recent development, and it's really just the further encroachments of egalitarianism in the church. I don't think there's really any other way to say it. It's just political correctness continuing to creep in.
That's nice.
And you've got pockets in the Roman Catholic Church that, it's interesting, you've got a lot of different kinds of movements, currents in the Roman Catholic Church right now. There's a movement to drop the requirement of celibacy for priests, which, I mean, obviously I think that would be a good development. I think it would be very healthy for the church. But the reality is it would overturn centuries and centuries of tradition and would probably be done for all the wrong reasons.
Yeah.
So it would probably just open the door to all kinds of other you know, crazy things to happen, even though it would be a good development on paper. You've got movements in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, pushing for women in the priesthood, you know, which would obviously be a much bigger change, and would certainly be the end of the Roman Catholic Church as it's been known. I mean, it would probably just tear it apart, quite honestly, which is what it did in the Protestant world, you know, for the most part. I mean, it wasn't the only thing that tore that fabric between evangelical and liberal, but it's one of the main things. See,
Brian. Everything Collins says about a church that has a women pastor, women elder, I mean, different levels. Elders,
I just don't think Calvin could have even comprehended it. I think he would just completely dismiss it as beyond the pale of real Christianity.
Even though there could be Christian people going in there.
Even though there could be Christian people there, sure.
That's what I wonder with so many different offices. It's almost like the Catholic Church is primed for women to fill a few of the non-priests
for a while.
And
there's the fact that they have a huge shortage of priests.
Yeah.
So what are they going to do about a shortage? I mean, there's only so many.
Is that what's going on with the Protestant churches? They're having ordained elders. They're just not having enough men.
Well, in some cases that may be it, but I don't think that's generally it. There are, especially in liberal Protestantism, I mean, a lot of times it is really just
women. You and I talk about the EPC. Like,
no, not the EPC. Because
they let each church decide what they want.
Right, they let each church decide, and they do not allow women pastors.
No pastors.
Only elders. So that's a different deal, and it's decided on a church by church. You know, each local church can decide for itself what it wants to do, and so that's, you know, the door's open there, but I mean, the EPC has kind of continued to toe the line and has remained conservative and faithful overall. But the other churches that have ordained women, for the most part, really have not. I mean, it's very hard to find any denomination that ordains women that's not also just down the tubes in all kinds of other ways. I think when you disregard what Scripture says about men and women, it's really hard to hang on to what Scripture says about men.
It's almost a sign
else.
That what you're teaching isn't truthful.
Well, I think all of our so-called culture wars inside the church and outside of the church are basically about the first three chapters of Genesis. It's all about Genesis. It's all about whether or not Genesis matters, whether or not it's real history, whether or not it's really God creating man, male, and female, and whether or not they're really supposed to relate to one another the way that those chapters in Genesis describe. I mean, it all comes down to that. Either that stuff is true, or it's not. And if it's true, because, I mean, think about it. Like in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul talks about, you know, how women should not have authority over men in church and shouldn't be teaching men in the church, he ties all of that back to Genesis 1 and 2 and the creation account and even details like the order in which the man and the woman are created. Same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I mean, every time he's talking about male-female roles, he's going back to the creation account. And so, and this is why I think, you know, Darwinism and the you know, widespread teaching of evolution is directly related to all this, because it just chipped away at that foundation. And finally, you give up on what Genesis says about the world, the way God made the world, the way God designed the world to work, and then what's it matter? If you don't have Genesis 1 through 3 to stand on, the prohibition against women pastors just looks sexist and arbitrary. It just looks mean-spirited. If there's no divine design behind it, it does look sexist. And that's why those churches that don't, you know, believe, don't have a firm hold on creation, tend to drift from orthodoxy in general. Because, and I even think all the transgender stuff and all that kind of stuff is also related. You know, Darwinism tells us that, you know, some hydrogen, you know, given enough time and chance, can, you know, a few hydrogen atoms can become a monkey, or can become a rock, or can become a human, or can become a star, okay? If that's your view of the world, if an original atom can explode and become all of those things, then why can't a man become a woman? I mean, that's a far smaller change than all kinds of changes you've already bought into and have said happened. So I think again, the whole thing goes back to creation. There's nothing more important in our cultural situation and the culture wars, you know, so-called culture wars that we face, than that issue. Not saying that we have to make every conversation about that, obviously, but eventually they all do get back to that. I mean, they maybe get back to a few other things too that are related, but I think it all traces back to that. Either believe Genesis or you don't, and if you don't, everything's lost. And if you do, you're stuck with everything else the Bible says about men and women and family and everything else. So. Thanks, guys.
Thank you. Well, all those donuts gone by tomorrow morning.
Hopefully it won't be a good one.